Well, it's great to have you here this morning. My name's Kurt, and I'm lead pastor at Crosspoint. And fake empire, you know, that's what we do. We have fake empires all around us. We build these empires that in a certain way help us feel better about our lives, maybe bring a little bit of comfort to us. And we have certain things that we lean on, maybe certain things that are crutches for us. And yet when we engage with these things, we find that we're not at home. We think we're at home, but we're not at home. We're not at that place where we're completely satisfied. We're not at that place where we feel like, you know, I'm exactly okay, exactly as I am right now. We have this sense of feeling approval in our lives. And so this past weekend, we began some small groups. In fact, from what I'm hearing, small groups are going really, really well. I've heard a lot of good reports out of small groups. I'm in two small groups. I guess I'm an overachiever, if you want to say that. But I'm in a couples group with my wife that our family is a part of. And then I go to a men's group because it's really cool to dive through some of these issues with men. And it was interesting this week. This past week, if you tracked with your journal and in your small group, on page 19, you were asked to circle some descriptions that describe you. And some of the descriptions I circled, and then you had to pick one that you wanted to talk about. And I picked one in my men's group that said, I spent a lot of time thinking about how I look. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, you know, there are certain people that as a pastor, think about as a pastor, you know, people try to put me in a mold. They're like, well, you need to act this way. You need to behave this way. You need to dress this way. Your hair should look this way. You should probably be more well-spoken and use less certain words. And, you know, it's like there's a certain mold at times I feel like that people want me to fit into. And so I went to my challenge on the next page, and it said that my challenge, based on what I chose, was that I'll wear the same shirt 2 days in a row, 3 days in a row if you're super hardcore. Well, I'm hardcore at everything I do, and so I realized, you know, maybe this was a little less for me about clothing, though this probably applied, because I do at times worry about what people think that I wear. I'll look at my day, I'm like, am I in meetings today, or can I wear a t-shirt? You know, and so I worry about those things, and so it was interesting. I was sitting getting my hair cut this week, and the girl cutting my hair, who's a friend of mine, she looked at my t-shirt, and she said, man, Kurt, that is a great shirt. I've never seen that before. And I kind of laughed. And she's like, why are you laughing? I had my coffee shirt on that said, you know, do good, drink coffee, kind of thing. And I kind of smirked. She's like, why are you laughing at that? And I said, well, because if you see me tomorrow, you will see me in the same shirt and possibly the next day because I'm hardcore. And she's like, man, you must really love that shirt. Well, you know, I felt like I needed to explain to her why she would see me in this shirt if she saw me the next day. And I began to explain to her this journey and kind of we go through these training exercises. And as a part of that, it was interesting because I found myself explaining what we're doing and how we're growing and learning and doing certain things to take us to new places. And I thought, you know, if you're doing your challenges, if you did the challenge of week one, you are very rare. You're kind of in the upper echelon of culture right now. I mean, think about this for a moment. If you're out of high school and out of college, if you're not in that regular growth place anymore in your life, but you're voluntarily kind of putting a training regimen into your life to grow and go to new places, man, that's very, very rare. Very few people do that. I mean, even people that are in high school or in college, you do that. You grow and learn because you're forced to. It's what you're doing as a part of that environment. But very few people actually voluntarily just say, you know, I'm gonna enter a training regimen so that I can improve myself, so I can go to a new place. So if you're in this, way to go, way to get involved in your guide and do your challenge. It's going to take you to a new place. So today, we're going to take a look at some of Jesus' teachings. We're going to take a look at some of the things Jesus experienced. And at this point in the journey, it's really important for us to begin to get clear on who God is. And we come from a varying degree of backgrounds here, a varying degree of different spiritualities and things in terms of where we are in our spiritual journey. And today, I really want us to get clear on this picture of our understanding of God as our Heavenly Father. Now, I know that when we begin to look at this, some of you are like, well, God doesn't have genitalia. I mean, why do we always talk about God as a father? Well, this is the primary way that the scriptures talk about God. And so, you know, it's one of those interesting things that I've just kind of noticed that anyone who has a hard time reckoning this or has a hard time kind of understanding God as a heavenly father, somebody who's like, oh, you know, you always refer to him that way. This is usually somebody who's had an earthly father who was either physically or emotionally absent. Always, always. Or physically and emotionally hurtful in some way. You know, I mean, I run regularly into people that are like, why do you have to call to God Father? Why do I always refer to God as our Heavenly Father? Well, this is how we refer to God. It's how the Bible refers to God. And some of us had a great picture through our earthly fathers of what it means to know our Heavenly Father, the model we experienced there. Some of us had a really lousy picture of that. And so we got to get some clarity on what this really looks like. And so I think Jesus had an amazing day one day with his heavenly Father, which is also with his earthly Father. I think it was an amazing day Jesus had. In fact, here's where we read about it in Luke chapter 3. It says, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Man, how great would that be for us to literally hear those words, not only from our heavenly Father, but our earthly Father. Says, man, Son, I am well pleased with you. Daughter, I am well pleased. I mean, you bring great joy to my life. I mean, other translations of that last line there say things like, you know, you bring great delight. I'm delighted in you. I find great pleasure in you. And this is a big deal because, you see, I think this is the absolute best day of Jesus' life ever. I mean, I think this was like more thrilling to Jesus than the largest crowds he ever taught to. I think this was more authenticating to Jesus than maybe any miracle he ever performed. I mean, to hear those words from an authority figure, from a father or a mother, to say, son, daughter, I am well pleased with you. Man, I'm so excited. I'm just thrilled. You bring me great pleasure. I think many of us, we would long to hear those words. In fact, some of us, we probably never heard those words from our earthly mother or father. And so we long for these words. And here's the thing, until you feel that God, right where you are today, says, hey, I approve of you exactly where you are right now, until you can really feel and believe that, there is no way for you to be at home. There's absolutely no way. Until you can say, you know, with everything going on in my life right now, regardless of where I am, until I can really come to grips with the reality and say, hey, God, my heavenly Father actually approves of me in the state I am right now, there's no way you can go home. There's no way you can experience that. And so the next thing that Jesus was doing, he's getting ready to go to a wilderness. But see, he had not done any big talks yet. He had not performed any of the amazing things that we know him by, the miracles, these amazing things that kind of made him who he is. He's simply approved of. He's simply, you know, bringing pleasure to his Father simply in who he is, not by anything he's doing up to this point. Now, I heard an interesting story a few weeks ago. Scott Fujita from used to be with the New Orleans Saints, middle linebacker. I think he got traded to the Browns, maybe. I don't know if that's how you say his word, Fujita. Somebody told me between services. All I know is you probably got picked on a lot as a kid with a name like that, right? In fact, he probably didn't, because he probably pounded anybody with his size that would pick on him. But, he had an issue with this authority figure in his life. Roger Goodell of the NFL was kind of coming down, handing out sanctions based on the headhunting incident last year with the Saints, and he was really bothered by this authority figure reprimanding him. Look at what he said here. He said, for him to come out and say he was disappointed in me for not standing up to my coach, Fujita said after practice Wednesday, I haven't had someone tell me they were disappointed in me since I was 12 years old, and that was my father. I mean, do you get a sense he's got some daddy issues right here? I mean, he's actually taking his issues from his father, and we all do this, by the way, and he's projecting those onto another authority figure in his life. And just because we do that doesn't mean they're healthy. Just because we do that doesn't mean that they're accurate. And so Jesus, right here, he gets his approval from his heavenly Father, which, by the way, he's not done anything. I mean, he's good. He's God, right? He's good. It's not like he's bad, but he hasn't done anything amazing, nothing that began to define him later in his life. It's simply in and of who he is as one who God says, hey, you are my son in whom I am well pleased just because you're my son. And so at this point, Jesus then goes out into the wilderness, and he begins this 40-day experience out in the wilderness, kind of this deserty area, and he goes out here, and what's going on out here? He's going to get tempted out here, and what is he getting tempted on? He's getting tempted on things that have to do with his core identity, who he is in this sense of God's son, who he is in the sense of when God says, hey, I'm pleased with you. And so Satan, Lucifer, the evil one, however you like to refer to him, he comes to Jesus at the end of these 40 days. Jesus has gone 40 days without food and water, and it's like the lowest point of his life, one of his weakest moments in his entire life. The evil one comes to him, and he challenges him with this temptation here in Luke chapter 4. It says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, what is the temptation right here? I mean, is he being tempted with bread? Is it really about bread? No. Look, look at the word if right here. This is the key word, if. If you are who you say you are, this is a temptation about his identity right here. This is about his identity right here. This is about where he is at home, where he finds that place where he's okay exactly as he is. See, the evil one has three temptations right here. And these three temptations that we're going to look at are the temptations that every single one of us struggle with. In fact, every single one of us probably have a prime temptation that we fall into. One of these three is probably that place where when you fall into this, it takes you away from home. It takes you away from that place where you experience and feel the pleasure of God, where you feel, man, I'm bringing great joy to my Heavenly Father. And so that key temptation, you're going to have to say, you know, what is this one for me? What is my key temptation? For Jesus, this first one right here, he's like, hey, if this is who you say you are, if you say you're the Son, this is a temptation of appetite right here. So three temptations: appetite, ambition, approval. He says, hey, if you are who you say you are, turn this stone into bread. See, it's about appetite. Why is it that two out of three Americans have an issue with being overweight or obese? Why is that? It probably to some degree has to do with a lack of discipline in our country. To some degree, it probably has to do with the reality that there's a McDonald's within a mile of you in any developed area. I mean, those are probably two things that play into that. But I think at the core of this, one of the things, the real spiritual essence of this, I think, is whenever we may be on the external of something that's not quite where it should be, that's usually an indication that internally there's something that's out of order. There's something inside of me that's missing. There's something where I'm trying to seek approval on something. And so we have things called comfort food, right? A little bit of chicken noodles, a little bit of mashed potatoes and gravy. You know, I struggle with these things. I'm going to be honest. And what we tend to do is comfort food is a way in which we comfort our addictions, a way in which we comfort our temptations. See, we looked last week at this idea of when we are away from God, when we are not connected or one with God, we're in a place where we're actually an orphan. Well, see, I think as orphans, what we tend to do is, you know, we tend to come to these places where, as orphans, we try to satisfy our appetite. We try to feel at home by nourishing that through our appetites. And it's not just food. It's not just food. It could be alcohol. Alcohol could be an appetite. Right? It could be something like you just need more and more and more working out. I mean, you get a buzz from working out. You get a, you know, it's like it's an appetite for working out. You can't miss a day. In fact, you thrive on this idea that next month my body's going to be better than it is right now. And so it's an appetite. You know, you might have an appetite for caffeine or an appetite for degrees and knowledge. I mean, there's some people that unless they're in a degree, unless you're constantly in some program, some official program, you feel like, I've got to be the smartest person in the room. The only way I can do that is to continue to feed myself with another degree, put another couple letters after my name. You know, for others of us, I used to have a friend whose appetite was stress. I really think his appetite was adrenaline. He was in a startup company. I remember time and time again, he'd say to me, he'd say, Kurt, yeah, I love being in this place where if I'm not successful today, we go under tomorrow. He's like, I thrive right there. And I thought, well, that's interesting. You actually, your appetite is actually stress and adrenaline right there. You know, we can have appetites with like social media, maybe you have an iPhone in your pocket or a smartphone. And even when I say the word iPhone, you're like, oh, I probably ought to check that right now. And see, because you have an appetite, you know, anything that triggers that, you immediately go to it. Because there are things that we have that deep inside of us we're trying to replace something else. It's called an appetite. Blaise Pascal, he was a French mathematician, and he was also a Christ follower. He said something interesting about this. He said, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there to help. He cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. I mean, what he's saying is no matter what we're tempted with, no matter what our appetite is, there's no food, there's nothing that we can do that actually fills this God-shaped vacuum. Right? Alcohol can't do it, you know, working out can't do it, food can't do it, social media can't do it. It's only God himself, and in this sense of us saying, hey, it's only in my identity as a son, as a daughter of God, that this appetite can actually be quenched, that I actually find that I'm residing in this place, and I really feel like I'm at home. And so the evil one, he tempts Jesus right here, and Jesus does not turn the stones into bread. He's like, hey, I'm not gonna buy into that appetite. I'm actually gonna rest in my identity as a son. And he goes on to another temptation. Verse 5. It says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And in a moment of time, he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so the evil one right here, he takes him up to a high place, and he's like, hey, when you get up to this high place, everything you can see for miles and miles around, if you can have it all, it can all be yours. It's all going to be at your fingertips if you will step out of your identity as a son and instead worship me instead. He says, if you will do that, then everything is yours. And you see, this is the next temptation. This is a temptation of ambition right here. This is a temptation of ambition. It's this sense that, hey, there's always another hill to climb. There's always something that I don't have. There's always something that I have to go after. I can never stop and enjoy and celebrate, because if I do, I'm going to miss the next thing that I have to go and do. I mean, this is an interesting thing. You know, we think ambition is good, and it can be. But for many of us, this plays out in a number of ways. I mean, the accrual of wealth is one of the ways this plays out, because money is the scorecard, right? If I have a little bit more money than I have right now, then we kind of feel actualized right there. I mean, you know, we have ambition in degrees. We have ambitions in this mindless climbing, you know, the social and the corporate ladder. I mean, in our workplaces, we're like, man, if there's any promotion I can take, any promotion, I mean, you know, we don't even take into account our values or what this is going to do for our family. But if there's some way I can get a little better title or make a little more money, then I've just got to do this because I have this ambition. I've always got to be climbing. And sometimes we end up away from home, away from our families, in other places. All of our values that we say are important to us are gone because we have this ambition to always say, I need a little bit more, a little bit more. See, this plays out in the way we compare ourselves to others. I mean, we look and we see somebody else that has a little bit more than we have, or, you know, we look down the line, we're like, man, they're a little more developed than I am. We walk into people's houses. And, you know, you walk into somebody's house, you have 7-foot ceilings or 8-foot ceilings, and they have 10. And you come home, and you're like, man, the ceiling feels awful short in here. I think I need a new house, honey, because you know, we have this amazing way of always comparing ourselves, and then we feel like, man, I've got to go after it and get more. And the question we have to ask is, when is it ever enough? I mean, when is it ever enough? And that's an interesting question, you know. One of the ways that we identify and kind of push back on this temptation is by going without things for a period of time. And we have to ask ourselves, what in your life, if you were to go without it for, say, 7 days, what would be really hard for you? I mean, you know, would it be food? Would it be working out? What would it be? I mean, for me, I've gone without a number of things at different points. I've gone without food. I know you can't tell it, but I have gone without food for periods of time. And I've done that to fast and to really kind of get in touch with God and what God might be telling me through that season. I've gone without television for periods of time where, you know, we did not turn the television on. That was difficult. But the hardest thing for me I've ever gone without over a period of time is going without purchasing anything. We were in a journey 2-3 years ago. And one of the challenges was to go an entire month, 30 days, without purchasing anything for yourself, except core necessities like food, gas, you know, just a core necessity. And so I remember going through that, and this included, like, you couldn't go on eBay or Amazon and research what you wanted to buy at the end of the 30 days. Or you couldn't, like, window shop while you were on this. It's like you had to totally, you replace all of the time you would spend looking for something for yourself and replace that doing something for others. Listen, that was one of the hardest things I've done. I mean, what is it for you? What is that thing? What's that thing that if you were to go without it for 7 days, you're like, man, that would be really hard. And it might not be that that thing is a bad thing, but oftentimes what we begin to see is that maybe this thing is trying to produce in me, or I think this thing's going to do something inside of me or for me that only God himself can do. So the evil one could not do for Jesus what only his heavenly Father could do. Jesus resisted. See the third temptation, verse 9. It says, and he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. Now this is interesting. I don't know if he literally took him to the top of the temple, or if he did something in the psyche of his mind, this 3D experience thing. Whatever we know is they were way up there. I mean, they were at the highest place in the city where they could look down onto the city. And it's almost like he's saying to Jesus, why don't you bungee jump down to the bottom of the city, and right before you splat your face on the ground, see if the angels will stick their hands in and just kind of lift you up. Now, I've never bungee jumped. I think it'd be pretty cool. cool. I don't know if I'll ever do it or not. But this is like a Tom Cruise moment right here in like Mission Impossible, you know, where he's like, you know, he's like suspended in those cables and he drops and stops right before the ground. I mean, the evil one is like, Jesus, just see. Why don't you just test and see if God will actually put his hands under you and see if he holds you up instead of letting you kill yourself right here. Now, how actualizing would it have been? I mean, how affirming would it have been to Jesus to actually do that? I mean, it'd be easy to be like, yeah, let me check that out. Let me see if God actually would do that and if I am really valuable or not. And I mean, you know, when you think about this, if he would have done this, I mean, it would have been him saying, you know, is it really that God really does value me, really does need me here in the world? You know, this is an interesting thing because Jesus very easily could have sought approval. This is the third temptation, approval. Approval. He could have sought the approval of the Father by throwing himself down to see if God intervened and held him up. But he didn't take it. He didn't do it. He didn't fall for that trick. He chose to instead rest in his identity. That, hey, I'm already a son in whom God is well pleased. I don't need to do anything in order to go there. You see, when your core temptation is approval, every decision you make will be run through the lens of, will so-and-so approve? Will he approve? Will she approve? Will mom approve? Will dad approve? I mean, some of you are in jobs right now where you're doing exactly what your parents wanted you to do, even though you hate it. Some of you are in jobs right now that's the opposite of what your parents wanted you to do because you're resisting, you're rebelling against that. I mean, you know, because we don't feel God's approval, we go out and we try to derive it somewhere else. But when we get a picture, when we begin to see, man, this is what God has for me. I'm already identified as a chosen son, a chosen daughter. I bring great joy, great pleasure to my Heavenly Father. You know, everything I'm about, it brings great delight to him. When we begin to experience this, this actually gets us through the difficult times. Jesus here was in the wilderness for 40 days. This is one of the hardest times in his life to date right here. But here's the deal. It was going to get worse. And in case nobody's ever told you, your life, regardless of how easy or hard it is right now, you will have worse days ahead of you than right now. And I know you're sitting there thinking, man, I'm in church. You should be telling me my best days are ahead of me. You should be telling me, man, the days are bright. They might be, but I'm going to bring a little reality and tell you your worst days are potentially ahead of you. How will you get through those? The way Jesus gets through them is he rests in the identity as a chosen son. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. In fact, we see another story where Jesus kind of reiterates this picture of God. And I believe this is probably one of the best stories Jesus ever told, one of his best illustrations. And it's called The Prodigal Son. Now, if you've been in church your whole life or part of your life or you've never been in church, you've probably heard the story of the prodigal son. Now, what's interesting about this is the phrase prodigal son is never mentioned in the story, but it's called The Story of the Prodigal Son. It actually should be called The Story of a Father and Two Sons. In fact, that's how the story starts in Luke 15. It says, there was a man who had two sons. So this is a story about a man, and this man then has two sons. And it's not a prodigal son, it's a man and two sons. And this man is a father, and he's representing God in this story. Now, the two sons, there's a younger son, and the younger son, he rebels, and he basically runs away. And the older son, he internally rebels, and he stays behind. All right, so it's a man and two sons. And it says, and the younger of them, the younger son, said to the father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, this is interesting right here. This is very, very interesting. Because, see, back in ancient Middle Eastern times, if you were to say to your father, hey, Dad, I want my share of the inheritance. I want my share of the property. I want you to divvy it up right now. What you're in essence saying to the father is, Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't have time to hang around your place here until you kick the bucket. So I want you to divvy it up now and give me what's coming to me. And what's interesting about this is all of us do this at times, right? I mean, all orphans do this. All orphans will oftentimes get to that place where, like, God, you know, I really don't want to have your face in my life. I just want your blessings in my life. God, it's not really that I want to have a relationship with my Heavenly Father. I just want the drippings that come. Can you just give me the drippings? Because I don't really care about knowing you. I'm just wanting the stuff that's good to come my way from you. See, this is all of us do this at times. And the loving father, he hears this and he agrees. He says, okay, here's half of everything that I own. I'm going to give it to you. And the son goes out and he squanders it, it says. He says he you know, spends it on women, wine, and song, and he squanders it on prostitutes and on wild living. I mean, there's a lot of descriptions of what this looks like. And it apparently he probably had some appetite issues. I mean, maybe there was something inside of him. He's like, man, my dad, it's like been in a holding cell right here. I've not been able to experience the things that I believe will bring me pleasure. And so once I'm away from my dad, I'm going to spend my money on whatever I want. Maybe he had a sense of ambition, and he just was going out and spending on buying businesses because he wanted to be wildly successful trying to prove himself. So there's always something else to attain. It's going to show how valuable I am. Maybe it was an approval issue. Maybe he always felt overshadowed from his older brother. Even though the father gave him his approval, maybe he still felt that way. You know, for whatever reason, the younger son, he takes off. He's out of there. And so Jesus tells us this story, which is always the case with parables. Jesus tells us parables, and whatever he does, he gives us a picture of who God is, but he also gives us a picture of ourselves. And so basically, after he blows all of this money, He finds himself, and he is at his lowest of low. I mean, he didn't have any food to eat. He has nowhere to sleep, nowhere to go. And so he ends up on a pig farm feeding pigs. Now, if you understand anything about Jews, Jews and pigs don't mix, all right? Pigs aren't kosher. So he's basically abandoned his family upbringing. He's abandoned any spiritual upbringing he has. He's in a pig stall feeding pigs and giving them food. And he has this aha moment right here. In fact, here's what it says. Verse 18, it says, "And I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." I mean, he's sitting there thinking, man, my dad is a businessman. And my dad, I mean, he hires people, and anything's got to be better than this. I mean, if my dad has just a little bit of grace, then maybe I could go back, and I could just be hired as a hired hand, and I could work on his farm, and I could make a living so I could put food in my stomach, and I would be perfectly fine with that. See, something's happened right here. He doesn't believe he's the cherished son anymore. He's actually claimed the identity of an abandoned orphan, because he's talking about hiring himself out to his father. I mean, he's like, it's gone. I forfeited it away. I made the call. I bolted. I left. There is no way my father is going to allow me to come back, and I'm going to bring him pleasure. There's no way he's going to see me and say, son, you bring me great delight. He's going to look at me, and he's like, you are disconnected. This is what he's thinking. Now, every once in a while, I wish I didn't know the Bible. This is one of those places where I wish every now and then that I didn't understand how the story ends. Because if you're somebody who's newer to the Bible, newer to the scripture, maybe newer to this story, you know, you're sitting there thinking, man, I know how this is going to end. It's not going to end well. I mean, this dad, he's going to respond just like I would as a dad. All dads would respond this way. And so this son, he makes his way back to his father, and here's what it says. It says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Listen, this is not the way that the story is supposed to end. I mean, you're sitting there going, whoa, this is not how fathers respond. I mean, a son goes away and he takes his dad's cash and he spends it all and everything, and you're giving him an honored place at the table all of a sudden. I mean, the father's like, hey, you know that signet ring? You know the thing that I seal my business dealings with? I put wax seals on? Put that on his hand just to show him how valuable it is. You know, go get that robe, because robe represents royalty. And son, man, you need some shoes on, son. Go get some Toms and put them on his feet. He needs good shoes. He's like, and that calf, you know that calf we've been feeding, we've been raising up for the right day? Today, right now, today is this day. I mean, listen, this is not the way the story is supposed to end right here. It's not the way. And here's what I've discovered. I've discovered that people that have problems with understanding God as their heavenly Father, God in the character of what we're looking at right here today, are people that really don't have an accurate picture of God. It's people who maybe have been told this is how you need to look at God, or maybe your parents' beliefs were imposed onto you, or maybe it's just a skewed sense because you've been taking some of your daddy issues and transfer them on to your heavenly Father. And you might be saying, well, this is the God of the New Testament. I mean, the God of the New Testament is all like peace, love, and hope, and you know, and the God of the Old Testament's like firm and judgment and killing people and cutting people off. No, it's the same God, same character, same integrity. There's both strength and tenderness. There's mercy and there's judgment. I mean, God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy. In fact, in the Old Testament, we see in the book of Hosea, there's this prophet named Hosea. And God actually tells this prophet, this person who's to go out and proclaim the news of God, he says to this prophet, hey, go marry the prostitute Homer. Now, with a name like Homer, I think you'd definitely be a prostitute, right? So he says, go marry this prostitute named Homer. And Hosea's like, what are you talking about? Well, God's basically saying, hey, I want to show my people that I'm a God who, even when people are out whoring around on me, I'm still going to stay. I want you to go be faithful to the prostitute Homer, even though she's whoring around on you. He's like, I want everyone around to see that when they're out whoring around on me, I'm still going to be there. I'm not leaving. I'm here whenever you choose to come home. In fact, here's what it actually says in chapter 2. It says, and she adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And this is God's heart right here. He's saying, hey, I'm a God of tenderness. Yeah, I'm strong. I've got strength, but I'm also a God of tenderness. See, this young son, man, he is blown away. He's blown away by the reception of the father right here. I mean, he's fully claimed his identity as an orphan. He's fully said, hey, orphans don't just receive things. Orphans have to earn things back. Orphans have to work to be accepted. Orphans have to do things in order to receive value in their lives. Now, meanwhile, the older brother, he's looking at this. He's like, whoa, what's going on here? He hears a pig squeal. He hears him chop the head off the fattened calf. And he's like, what's going on here? Why is the calf being killed? Is that my brother over there? I mean, why is my brother, dad, isn't that your son? Isn't he the one that like dissed the whole family and took half of our stuff? What's he doing back here? So the older brother, he wants nothing to do with the celebration. In fact, here's what it says. It says, but he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He's like, hey, I used to have keggers out on the hillside out there. You never gave me a young goat or a young calf to celebrate with my friends. And then he says, but when this son of yours, notice son of yours, he says, when this son of yours, he didn't say, hey, when my brother came home, he didn't say, hey, when this beloved child who is of great value came home, he's like, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. I mean, so he looks on the outside like the faithful one, right? I mean, he's like, hey, your other son, Dad, your other son's the rebellious one. But hey, I'm the faithful one. I'm the one that stayed. But listen, he's not faithful either. He's not faithful, at least when it comes to being able to connect with the character and the identity of his father. I mean, can you see that they're both gone? I mean, the younger son, he's physically gone. He physically left. The older son, he's stayed, but he's emotionally gone. Neither of them are connecting with the integrity in the heart of their father. They're both spiritually gone because they're not seeing the heart of their heavenly father, of their earthly father right here. See, they no longer see that their identity is simply in the fact that they're sons. They think it has solely to do with what they've done. I mean, the older one, he's like, he thinks he's worth something because he stayed around. He's like, hey, my actions made me worthy. I did the right thing. I stayed around. I grumbled about it the whole time. I was upset. I complained about it, but I stayed around, so I should be worthy. The younger one, he doesn't feel worthy either. He's like, man, I screwed up. Because of my actions, man, I lost all my dad's money. I spent it wildly. I didn't do anything that I should have done. I kind of had my own moral compass. And so he feels unworthy because of what he's done. They both feel unworthy. They both feel worthy or unworthy because of their actions. And the father said, no, it's not because of your actions. It's because of your identity as my son. Which, by the way, hopefully you're seeing which son you are this morning. See, we're both in the story right here. We're all in this story in one of the two sides. You either really connect with the older son or you really connect with the younger son. See, the younger son, those of us that are like the younger son, we have tendencies where we tend to be relativistic. We tend to feel like we're in a holding tank. You know, we're in this place where, man, if I could just get free, I could really go and live my life. I mean, it's a life of restrictions until I get out on my own. We have our own moral compass. And you do good things. I mean, you might tithe, or you might, you know, stick something in the joy box, or, you know, you might volunteer around here, make a crazy campaign commitment. But you know why you do this? Because you're trying to earn back approval from your Heavenly Father. You're trying to earn it back. Because that's what orphans do. They try to earn it back. And if you're the older son, if your tendencies kind of lean toward the older son, you're probably a lot more moralistic, and you tend to go, you know, be rigid and legalistic, and you look at people who are out on the wayward area, and you're like, hey, at least I stayed. At least I may not be happy all the time or a good person, but at least I'm staying around. And so we tend to kind of always look down at everybody. And you might do the same things. You might volunteer. You might serve. You might give. You know, you might make a crazy campaign commitment. You do this to try to keep God on your side. See, neither of these pictures really capture the heart and the character of the Father. And so we're going to look more in-depthly at this story here in a couple weeks, but I want us to see this picture of a God who says, hey, it's not in what you're doing. It's not because of your actions. There's nothing that makes you worthy or unworthy. You simply are valued because you're my son. It's a Father who's saying, hey, I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've been doing. You're my son. You're my daughter, and it's in you that I am well pleased. It's in you that I find great, great pleasure. And you can come home.